The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11, says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment..."
In the Psalms, David speaks of the presence of God being joyful. He says this in Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For David, there is a sense of joy, an exuberance that comes from being in the presence of God, being near to Him. What we long for, what we want, our desire is to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. You understand that the Bible's promise that it's holding out to you in the book of Revelation is that He will be your God and you will be His people, that He will walk among you, that He will live among you. And that alone is a reward. That's held out to you as hope, as joy, because merely to be in His presence is to experience the fullness that joy has to offer. That's what the Bible is working towards. That's what we preach. We preach that a life consecrated to God, that means a life lived in obedience to God, is a life where you are experiencing joy in following Christ today. Is it the fullness that you'll receive in eternity? No. But is it a kind of joy that we can experience here, that the best we can experience here, this side of eternity? Yes. We want rich devotional lives, and we preach to that end. We should study our Bible. We should seek a devotional richness as we follow Christ. We want that kind of nearness in our relationship to the Lord. However, our emotions are fickle. There are times where you might sit in the pew and hear that kind of preaching or read the passage like we read in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that field." We preach this is what salvation is: enjoy selling all you have to buy the field. And yet you walk away sometimes with our fickle emotions, feeling depression, feeling anxiety, feeling sadness, and leaving and thinking, is there something wrong with me? Maybe I'm the one that is not saved. Because it seems like everyone else is on the same page when it comes to their relationship with Christ. Everything is maximum joy. Everything is happy and exuberant. How are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed here by the grace of God. And we have all those things. And I seem to be the one who's distant. I seem to be the one who, when I pray, it seems like God doesn't answer. My tears go unfelt. Or I feel distant or lethargic or maybe even apathetic toward what's being preached and taught and sung. And I don't seem to have the joy that these others do. There is two problems that we have to solve. And the first one is the bigger problem, I think, and it's a theological problem. The second one is an emotional problem. Before we can address the fickle emotions that we have and the reason we feel distant from God, we have to address the theological problem. I think Hebrews chapter 7 is the most important chapter in the book of Hebrews. I think it's vital that we understand Christ's priesthood and what it means, and how it actually provides us help in time of need. You'll remember the context of the book in its entirety. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who came to Christ out of Judaism. They were Jews, now they're Christians. And as soon as they became Christians, they faced a heaping helping of persecution. It seemed like the world was against them. Their property was stolen. They were pillaged and plundered and beaten because they left Judaism and followed Christ. And probably some of the persecution came from fellow Jews. No doubt others came from Gentiles. It led them, it seems, as we'll get clues later on, to want to stay away from even gathering with the church body in worship. Not going to church anymore because it just draws too much attention. I don't want that kind of heat, as it were. And then, obviously, that then produced some form of stunted growth. They're no longer growing in Christ. In fact, we saw just a few weeks ago where he tells them, you're babies, you're infants. You should be teaching others, and you still need spiritual milk. You don't have what it's... takes. Your growth is stunted. So now, people in the audience that he's writing to have obviously considered a return to Judaism altogether. Maybe I'll just leave this gospel thing that brings a lot of persecution and return to Judaism, which seems to not have any of that baggage. And so he's writing this letter, and as he's gone through from chapters 1 all the way to now, he's listed things, he's said things to them that Christ is superior to the prophets of old, all the Old Testament prophets that you would go and learn from. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior now, we're finding out, to the priesthood. And this seems to be his crowning argument. This is the part of the letter where he's going to spend the most time is Jesus and his priesthood and how it's superior to anything else that would qualify or has qualified in the past as a priesthood. Remember the argument from a few weeks ago in Hebrews 7 verses 11 to 14 that God has changed the priesthood and the law fundamentally. He has changed it altogether because he's introduced a new priest. And introducing a new priest means the law that went with the old priesthood has to change. The old priesthood was people that were descendants from the tribe of Levi. They were all the priests. And once Jesus is introduced, who is not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, that means the law itself has to change. Because the law doesn't support a priest outside the tribe of Levi. But by changing the priesthood, God has also changed the law. And Christ's priesthood, then he says, It has eliminated anybody else that would pose as an intermediary between you and God. So all those who would consider themselves priests, or anyone who calls themselves a priest, even in today's society, is invalidated altogether. They don't have that role. They can't have that role. That role has been abolished. Last week, we saw that Jesus' life and resurrection are proof of his claim to the priesthood. Well, how do we know that God has changed the priesthood and has introduced a new priest? How do we know this person you're talking about, Jesus, is actually this new priest that you're claiming that he is? And he says, well, he rose from the dead, dummy. I mean, not many people are rising from the dead these days. And the fact that he rose from the dead is an indicator of proof to his claim of priesthood. So what we're now seeing in verses 18 and 19, which is where we're going to focus this morning, is something of a summary of what he's just said. So some of this is going to be rehashing things that we've heard already. However, it's going to have a slightly different twist on it right here at the end, because it's also pastorally encouraging. It's encouraging to a group of people who really don't feel very close to God at the moment. And perhaps it's because of the persecution. Perhaps it's because of the spiritual stagnation. No doubt that's probably a part of it. Maybe it's just a result of not going to church for a while, not being with the body. Or maybe it's a product of not even opening the Word and reading it at all. But for one reason or another, it's a group of people who, frankly, don't feel that near to God. Chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews is a reminder of what nearness to God in this life actually consists of. The first thing that he says here is the old way of getting close to God is no longer valid. The old way of getting close to God is no longer valid. You notice what he says there at the beginning, that a former commandment is set aside. Now, a former commandment, by that he means the previous administration, not simply one command, thou shalt not murder, but a former set of commandments, a law, as it were. It's a former administration. What he means is the old covenant that consisted of the law of Moses and the priesthood under Levi, all of those together, he says, is set aside. What's important to note there, even if you're one that writes in your Bible, I'm not. I take notes on a piece of paper if I need to or whatever. But if you are, underlining set aside is probably a good thing to do. And maybe if you have a little margin out there, you might write the word annulled. Set aside is kind of weak sauce compared to what is really there in the text. What he says is the former commandment, the previous administration, the law of Moses and the priesthood of Levi is annulled. Set aside sounds almost like, we're coming back to that. That's not what he's saying. He says it's annulled. It's invalidated. It's over. It's never to return again. And why is it annulled? The reason, he says, is because it's weak and it's useless. And why is it weak and useless? You see there at the beginning of verse 19, it actually has no ability to get God's people into the kind of relationship that Adam had in the garden before the fall with God. That's the goal, right? If we were to look at the Bible as a whole, we were to read it from cover to cover, even in one sitting, we would look at the first two pages of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and go, man, that sounds pretty great. What I wouldn't give to be there now. And then we read chapter 3 where Adam takes the fall and sins, and we would go, man, can I relate to that right now? His one brother murders another in chapter 4. Before long, the whole world is in chaos and turmoil. And we go, man, this is like reading the newspaper today. But looking back at the first two chapters of Genesis, we're going, that looks pretty great. I want that. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, the law and the previous administration under the priesthood of Levi and the covenant of with Moses had no ability to get us back to that place. To restore that sort of closeness with our Creator. Now, of course, once a year, they would go through these ritual procedures to experience any kind of some semblance of closeness. You remember, of course, once a year there's the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go before the nation, really, on behalf of the nation. They would make atonement for their own sins, and then they would go behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would there make a sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant, which was the way it's described in the Bible is like the footstool of God. He would go before the Ark of the Covenant at what is essentially God's feet and make a sacrifice there. And all of that would be for the previous year. That was as close as anyone got. And it was just one guy. And it was once a year. And then there's also regular offerings that everyone would offer. Every regular Jew might go to the temple or might make their own sacrifices for various reasons. There's free will offerings, there's grain offerings, there's drink offerings, there's wave offerings, there's all kinds of different offerings that are potentially possible for all the people at various times during the year when they come to realize maybe some particular sin they didn't mean to commit, but they did, or paying restitution in some way. All of these were simply a symbol of God's people surrendering to God, putting their hearts in submission to God's will, making sacrifices and the like. Now, as we've seen the last few weeks, none of these rituals that they did, not any of the offerings, not the Day of Atonement, none of them served as a way for them to heal what was broken or repair what happened in Genesis chapter 3. None of it. The law and the priesthood, all of these voluntary sacrifices were simply a way for God's people to humble themselves before their God out of genuine contrition for their sins. So what I'm saying is, and what the author of Hebrews is saying, they're temporary. They were a temporary means that God used for His people in order to stay His own hand of justice. He could have at any moment come down and squashed them out of vengeance for their sin. But the law, the priesthood, was a way of keeping that from happening. But you notice, none of these sacrifices, none of them are restorative. None of these practices have any healing powers at all. The distance between man and God remains, and the law, rather than bringing them closer together, now serves essentially as a separator to keep God from crushing them now that they had sinned. But the point that he's making here is that the priesthood and the law that held at bay God's wrath and his punishment was God's people's only means of access to God. The only way we could ever get even just the hem of the garment of the Garden of Eden was once a year, one guy, for a brief time period, could walk up to God's feet, sprinkle blood, and then walk out. That was it. that's hardly sufficient. So he's saying that has been nullified. And the new covenant, second point, the new covenant under Christ has drawn you near to God. So again, this is summarizing what we've seen already, right? The new covenant under Christ has drawn you near to God. Listen to what he says in verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. That better hope is the priesthood of Christ. He's the better hope that has now been introduced. But listen, when you see the word hope, our tendency is to think of the word hope like we think of it in English. In English, the word hope refers to something like a wish. It's like a wishful longing where you're not really certain of the outcome, but you hope that that's going to come about. It's like a wish. I hope I get the promotion. I hope we get some rain sometime soon. You're not certain. You don't know that it's going to happen, but you're wishing it. You're hoping that it takes place. It's an uncertain reality. But in Scripture, particularly here in the book of Hebrews, hope is not about your feelings. It really doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. Instead, it refers to a confident expectation. It's an assurance based on a firm foundation. It's a reality you now live in. It's a hopeful reality. It's grounded in this person. It's not grounded in emotion. It's not grounded in vague possibilities. Maybe it will rain. It's grounded in a reality that I'm now introduced to. I live in a different world all of a sudden. Think of it like this. This is how we might use this. We don't often use it this way in English, but we might say something like this. When Michael Jordan came into the game, he gave the team hope. It's not saying, I hope we win. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's saying, we now are in a world of hope because Michael Jordan is in the game. And don't give me this LeBron James stuff. It was Jordan. All right? Don't come at me. I'll fight. Or how about this? When Nick Saban returned to coach the Crimson Tide, it gave them hope for another championship. Right? Amen, somebody. There's a proven track record in the past that once that proven track record comes to fruition, you now live in a world of hope, opposite of hopelessness, where there's no chance ever of anything happening. You're doomed. So in both of those examples, hope, it's based on evidence, the skill of the player or the coach, and there's a confident assertion about their abilities and what world you now live in because of the abilities provided. We don't mean it. It doesn't mean it here like a wish that he's given to us now, a hope of an uncertain future. It's a new opportunity for a better future based on Jesus Christ's true proven track record. So now, if we go back just one chapter to chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, just maybe flip back there if you're not already there, Hebrews 6, 18 to 20, look at what he says. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you might say, if we were using hope in English like it's meant here in Hebrews, well, Michael Jordan, Nick Saban, that's still, we don't know what the outcome is going to be. And that's true. But what the author of Hebrews is getting at is the reason that the hope we have in Jesus is secured is for two reasons. One, because God swore it and he never lies. Two, because Jesus rose from the dead and he's now there, having gone before us as a forerunner. He's in God's temple. He is at God's right hand. He is there on your behalf. So why is it now that my hope is not an unrealized expectation or maybe a wish, and now it's become a steadfast anchor of my soul? It's because this Christ who died on my behalf has risen from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God as my priest. That's why I know it's sure. And God has sworn to me, and he's sworn to everyone by his own reputation, he's never going to change. So now it goes from being a wish to a promise. It goes from being shaky to being an anchor. It's steadfast and unchangeable. So you might say, when the old covenant law was in the game, God's people were hopeless, because no one had ever conquered the law. That's his point. However, when Christ checked in the game, he lived perfectly, he died for the sins of God's people, and now they have a sure and steadfast hope of final redemption, of winning the game. It's not a wish of an uncertain future. It's a certain trust in a person who has given them a promise of better things. But then look at what he says in verse 19 at the end of that, through which we draw near to God. The better hope, based on the proven track record of the priesthood of Christ, has now enabled us to draw near to God. It's important that you understand that this phrase, drawing near, has two uses in Scripture. Primarily. First, the term is used of a priest coming into the presence of God. When the priest draws near to the presence of God, he has to be in a state of ritual purity. And then he enters into the sanctuary out of sacrificial obligation. He has to do this. This is part of a ceremony. And he has to be ritually pure before he draws near to God. Listen to this. Exodus 19, verse 22. Also let the priests who come near, draw near, same word, to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Remember, it's keeping the Lord from killing them. Leviticus 21, 21. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near, draw near, to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So the term is first used as a priest who is cleansing himself, and then he is coming near and approaching God. The second way this term is used is of worshipers who approach God or direct their thoughts to him in prayer. This might be something like what we mean by emotional drawing near. There's the proximity that David means, in your presence is fullness of joy. And then there's the emotional kind of drawing near, where we are drawing near to God in worship. So like Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Or Isaiah 29, 13, this would be the negative example. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth, in other words, in prayer, and honor me with their lips in the statements that they make in the recitation of the commandments. Their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So this isn't necessarily the ceremonial kind of priesthood drawing near to God. It's more of an emotional language. It's drawing near to God in prayer. It's all the people who worship God drawing near to Him in one way or another. So the term could be used for priest physically getting closer to God in the Holy of Holies. It could be used of emotional nearness, like drawing near to God in prayer or worship or even sorrow. But here's the important thing. When you boil this down, it's important to understand that the author of Hebrews is giving us both. He's saying Jesus is a better hope because we draw near to God emotionally and ceremonially through Him. You don't have any kind of closeness to God, any kind of nearness without Christ, and with Christ, you are near to God. Period. End of story. He has satisfied all the ceremonial purifications that are necessary for you to enter into His presence. As we've talked about for the last couple of weeks, He has made us a kingdom of priests. We have been purified. There no longer exists any kind of separation between God and His people any longer because the perfect Son of God came, died for their sins, purified them once and forevermore, and they can now enter into the Holy of Holies like the high priest before. There's no longer any separation. But also because of Christ, God has now set His favor on His people. He has demonstrated by Christ's death and resurrection for you His unending love for you. He's not only taking care of your greatest need, which is freeing you from an eternity in hell and giving you life eternal, forgiving you of your sins, but He's now also promised to work all things together for your good. Listen to this, Romans 8:28. I know you've heard this 1,000 times. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What is He saying in that passage? What is He telling you? All things work together for good. We know. It's certain. Why? Because the eternal Son of God died on your behalf, forgiving you of your sins, going before you into God's temple at His right hand, becoming your high priest forever. He has secured God's help to you forever. So because of that, God is working all things together for your good. If you love Him and are called according to His purpose. What sort of things is included in all things? Everything at God's disposal is now employed for your benefit. And you say, well, I have sorrow, I have troubles, I have trials, I have things that seem to be working against me, I have times where I seem battered and bruised. And He's saying, yes, those things too. Without Christ, what is that? Hopeless trials. They're just a means of suffering. With Christ, they are a means of producing an end where your good is the outcome. That may not mean you get the job. That may not mean you get the raise. That may not mean what you think it might mean in the short term. But it is ultimately the good that He has designed for you, which you know will be, as we just sang, for his glory and your good. The problem that exists right now is that we often feel distant from God. And when we feel distant from God, some triage is necessary. It's helpful to ask, why is it that I feel distant? Option number one, a question you might ask, is your felt distance from God because of obvious sin? Is there a felt distance from God that is a result of obvious sin? The book of James encourages people in that situation to draw near to God. In fact, the only other time in the New Testament that word draw near is used is in the book of James. But I want you to pay really close attention to what James says and how James uses it. Now that you know that drawing near has that priestly connection to it, listen to what he says. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you hear the priestly language coming up there in purification and cleansing? But I want you to notice that the people that he's talking to have called themselves friends of God. But do you notice they've made themselves a friend of the world? Do you also notice that he's telling them to distance themselves from satanic influence? You're giving into temptation. Resist satanic influence and then draw near to God by cleansing their hands. In other words, drop sin and live righteously. But then do you notice that verse 8 is both a command, draw near to God, and a promise, and he will draw near to you. See, James is going back to the language of the priest. You can walk into the presence of God. Your distance that you feel is probably because you're making yourself a friend of the world. However, leave that behind and draw near to God, and because of what Christ has done, we learn in Hebrews, he will draw near to you. Nearness is yours. You can walk into his presence. So the remedy for those who feel a distance from God because of obvious sin is to trust in the sacrifice that Christ has made on your behalf. And putting trust in that really means to say, I confess. That's sin. I don't want it anymore. I want to give that up entirely, and I want to live a life consecrated to you in faith in Christ. And the trust part comes in on the back end where you have to say, and I believe Christ forgives me. I believe because of what Christ has done, God forgives me. But the second question of the triage that we need to ask is your felt distance from God because of emotional disconnect, or perhaps even spiritual lethargy. You're lethargic, lazy, slow. Is it emotional disconnect or spiritual lethargy? Not every distance that we feel from God is because of sin. Sometimes, maybe even in the middle of trials and tribulation, He feels distant from us. Prayers that we offer feel like they just hit the ceiling and then fall right down. Like they're not heard from us at all. Seems to be no movement in any way. And I don't know what to do. Tears that we cry feel unseen. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of them. Tears that I just cry in my bed, David says, till my bed is flooded and nothing. Our emotions toward the Lord just seem flat. I look around, left and right. People are singing with smiles on their faces and joy in their hearts, it seems, and I don't have that. We hear the sermon about joy in Christ, and yet we feel anything but. And yes, it's possible even to preach under those circumstances. Ask me how I know. You understand that when these things happen to us, these times of spiritual, maybe lack of intimacy, we tend to rely on some sort of religious performance, self-effort, external rituals, or shaking things up in order to get that sense of closeness back to God. I've seen people in these circumstances change churches because I need something different. It's the music, or it's the preaching, or it's the reading, it's the prayers, it's the something. I need to hear it from somebody else. Some people seek out these what you call mountaintop experiences. I need smoke and lights, and I need a kind of music that really just brings tears to my eyes. That's what I want. Some people seek a different kind of devotional life, a pick-me-up of sorts. I've seen people pursue the ecstatic speaking in tongues as a means of feeling closer to God. If I just had some form of spiritual giftedness that I could see and hear and in other words, feel in some way, then I would know I was close to God, that I was near to Him in some way, and that would revolutionize my spiritual life. Some in our culture today, especially young people, are turning to things like hallucinogenic drugs, medications, therapy even, as a means of coping with or overcoming this feeling of distance from God. And I'm not disparaging all forms of counseling or even medication for that matter. But the problem with these is that often they are attempts to bridge a gap between us and God that we perceive, and we try to bridge it on our own terms. I'm going to do it this way so that I feel something, so that tears are brought to my eyes, so that there's an emotional stirring here that hasn't been there in some time. I want to get back. But you understand that all of those things, doing it for those reasons especially, are attempts at satisfying some obligations so that God draws near to me. So what these have been to us is a law of our own making. We've created the law, and we've said, by these rules, God will now draw near to me, and I can draw near to Him. But you understand that whether it is the former, pursuing sin and feeling distance from God, or the latter, emotional distance from God, and seeking to repair that distance by any other means than trust in the one who has brought you near is calling Christ's priesthood insufficient. Both of them, if you boil them down to their essence, is looking at Christ's priesthood and saying, it's not enough. See, what's required in the midst of sin is for you to come to the feet of Jesus and say, I'm sorry. And trust that a heart of contrition He will not despise. And that He has paid for that sin in Christ. And the emotional distance that I feel, knowing that my emotions are often fickle, they're up and down like a roller coaster, it's to trust that in spite of my emotions, I know that Christ has brought me near. And while on this side of eternity, I might not feel God and I might not have joy to the full every day. In fact, trials and tribulations are going to drag me down, and I am going to feel emotionally distant from time to time. But these trials are bringing about my desperate longing for the day when Christ comes and I am in His presence forevermore. So what God is doing, even in that trial, even in that emotional distance, is producing that longing in your life, which by definition is working for your good and for His glory. Both of them are a call to trust. You understand the reason that this chapter is so important that we understand is because it draws every problem in your life back to the cross of Christ and the empty tomb 3 days later. We're not here for psychological self-help. We are here to take our attention from the problems in our life and turn them back to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand how all of my life, all of my hope, all of my future, everything good in my life, if it is good, stems from that cross and that Son and His empty tomb and His current priesthood at the right hand of God. Before we take of the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Heavenly Father, everything we have is from You. Every good thing we could possibly ever want is there at the cross and at the empty tomb, is seated at Your right hand, interceding for us on our behalf day in and day out. Christ is the one who has brought us near. I pray only that whether we're in the midst of trial or maybe we are having an unbelievable amount of joy right now, or maybe we are convicted of sin, that whatever it is, we would turn to Christ's sacrifice and say across the room in agreement, it is enough. It is enough for me to have Christ, even if I have nothing else. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.